The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing deep to the dividing of the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That it show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Colossians chapter 1. We're in the middle of the analysis of verse 9. Pick up around page 15 of our notes. All right, Bible doctrine recognizes that we as believer priests continue to engage in personal sin in life. We all stumble in many ways, as James says in this vein. But God has provided for us experientially a rapid recovery system when we get in a state of carnality through personal sin and neutralizing the filling of God the Holy Spirit to regain fellowship with God, to regain the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And this is all made possible through the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, whereas in our prayer confession, homologeo, name sight, acknowledge our sins to God. He's faithful and just, forgives us our sins, and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Obviously, the preferred method is to stay on top of your sins, particularly each time you sin in that regard. But if you have forgotten, it's been a while, one of those things, generic rebound will work. You recognize that you have sinned. You confess that. You're in fellowship. And it's in this way we are able to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine. But that's what makes this book unique from all other books that exist in this world. And that is, it demands the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit to enlighten the individual at hand with respect to his spiritual content. His spiritual information must be spiritually assessed, and that is made possible through God the Holy Spirit. We recognize that, and in this way we're able to approach God's Word and fulfill the imperative to be workmen, not to be ashamed before God in the study of His Word. And hence, as is our custom, we give you opportunity to rebound before every Bible class, as we'll start with our normal word of prayer. Father Maranatha, I thank you yet for another opportunity to serve you in the angelic conflict. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth and merit in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in verse 9, chapter 1, in Paul's epistle to the saints of Colossae, he transitions from the example or information of his prayers on behalf of the Colossae believers from thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8 transitions now to intercessory prayer, that is, to pray on their behalf in that regards. And in that vein, in the body of the intercessory prayer, which constitutes verses 9 to 12, we'll see that he diagrams or outlines, if you will, the prayer in the form of cause and effect, purpose, why, and the effect he desires for them in prayer, a purpose in regards to the cause and effect, and then the intended result as it will apply both in time as well as eternity. And verse 9 reveals the cause or the why he prays on their behalf in this regards, and the effect. The cause or the why is illustrated for us in the first part, verse 9a, of the verse, for this reason also, as he states, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. The why refers back to the reason why he initially gives thanksgiving for these believers. And that is because they have manifested that they, as a church, as a saints, are phase two positive. That is, they are positive beyond saving faith. and they are positive to the truth of Bible doctrine. This has been manifested in terms of their own application as being faithful brothers, as Paul terms it, and then having love for the saints, otherwise their service towards one another in terms of fulfilling God's plan for their life in this regards. And then he recognizes and acknowledges that all that is made possible for them, and that it is a potential and continuous situation at hand for them because God has placed them with a positive communicator, one Epaphras, who has been teaching them the sound doctrine necessary for them to express their positive volition in time. And that was the final two verses there, 7 and 8, and he combines all their positive volition together, if you will, in the term in love in the Spirit, recognizing that it is God the Holy Spirit places right pastor with right congregation, per Paul's words in the book of Acts chapter 20, and it is God the Holy Spirit that enlightens the communicator to teach the truth of doctrine, and God the Holy Spirit that enlightens the believer priest in the assimilation of that doctrine and hearing that doctrine in regards to their own spiritual advance. So it is based on their phase two positive volition then, that they are positive phase two, that gives him grounds, a legitimate ground then to pray for effect for them on their behalf. That effect then comes in the final part in form of a petition, if you will, as he petitions God on their behalf, intercessory, in the final part of verse 9, verse 9b, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And as we brought out, the word spiritual is actually at the end of that sentence in the Greek, of the wisdom and understanding spiritually is as you would literally translate that. So just pick up point 21 of our notes here to get us back in to where we're at. Paul's interceding now in petition, that is to ask. Petition, often we simply look at it as petitioning for self, asking God on your own behalf, but one also can petition on behalf of others in this regard, in this intercessory aspect or format in that regard. So Paul's interceding in petition parallels their assumed petition to self-ask for doctrinal insight. Obviously, that they're positive phase two, that they are seeking Bible doctrine. One would naturally assume that they're asking God for the truth. And hence, Paul recognizes that. That is a motivational drive in regard to positive volition phase two. And he can hence parallel and intercede on their behalf to build up the prayers to God for that to continue on their behalf in terms of seeking the truth. And obviously, James makes very clear, if we lack wisdom, all we need to do is ask. That is, go to God in a proper format in terms of seeking God's will for one's life, his directive will, what he wants you to think, say, and to. Don't get under his permissive will in this regards. He will provide for us the doctrine, the information we need. He will intervene on our behalf in circumstances and situations, etc., for us to make an intelligent and doctrinally aligned decision in regards to our lives in that respect. So, 22, the participle then of the verb to ask, which is continuous action, the participle in the Greek is continuous action, as it is in the Hebrew, emphasizes a prayer petition that is continuous to match or perpetuate positive volition. Obviously, if they go negative, this prayer is worthless. As I said Sunday, worthless as teats on a boar hog. Now, if people aren't interested in the truth, why would you pray for God to enlighten them to the truth? Some things, because most believers run into their emotions and are blind to doctrine, people are not willing to pray intelligently and consistently in regards to things of that nature. Obviously, one can pray for God to intercede if there's positive volition there, however he needs to bring it to surface. To pray in the format in which Paul is praying on behalf of these believers does not make sense if one is not continuing to remain on Paul's volition, otherwise themselves. So, 23, Paul and company demonstrate believers that are doctrinally adept at praying, keeping the real issues at hand. The real issues at hand is spiritual issues. To continue on in one's spiritual advance, to maximize in one's divine good production, to build up their SG3 rewards account, to run their course, to finish their course in action with honor, see, to stay in fellowship, to stay on top of their STA, to maintain their priority of NPR, their most pressing responsibility, in order to do these things, etc., etc. And it doesn't mean that you can't pray for other things in life, but the highest priority and what one as a communicator or as a pastor, as it would be today, would pray for the saints revolves primarily around the spiritual situations in regards to an individual's life. And then the external aspects of life, blessings and times and things of that nature, obviously you add in, but first and foremost, the desire for any adjusted pastor and why they get up and they spend the time to study, to spend the time to do it right and to teach doctrine is so that people who are positive can truly fulfill God's plan for their life at the apex possibilities to be prize contenders, if you will, in that vein. So 24, Paul does not pray in this way for just any believer, but reserves it for the faithful brothers, as he so referred to them in verse 2, given the reader, the student of God's Word, the notice that this epistle is penned because Paul's volition, phase 2, is in view. So 25, he examples in set intercessory prayer made in light of Paul's volition in contrast to negative volition. And we brought out the example, even in Jesus' own teaching, and why his disciples asked him why he taught in parables. And that is because he recognized the very issue of volition in the human race as it pertains to God's plan. And for those that are negative, they deserve not to understand because they're negative. They reject God's word. And that is part of the judgment. And for those who don't, who remain on negative volition, who want to take issue with the truth, reject it, rationalize it, and all these other things, the judgment is they remain blind to the truth of Bible doctrine to that degree, in that respect. And hence, he most often taught in parables. And that is to test the volition that is out there to see if it is positive or whether it is negative. And as it was in regards to corporate Israel, at the time of the first advent, corporately, the nation remained negative to doctrine. And they fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah in that vein. So 26, Paul's desire is for these believers to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's the effect. That introduces the effect of their positive volition. Positive to phase 2, then the effect is then to accumulate and assimilate more Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine necessary for them to fulfill God's plan for their life. And that is to be completely filled. So 27, as the word pleroo, we brought down the exegesis means. So 27, the subjunctive mood now, the verb pleroo. You literally would translate it, might be fulfilled, might be filled, denotes potential. The subjunctive mood, the imperative mood in the Greek, the commands. The conditional clauses, third class condition, the particle I, etc. A third class, maybe yes, maybe no. All these things point to the existence of free will, the existence of freedom of choice in regard to the individuals at hand. Why would you give a command if the opportunity or the availability to do something different would not otherwise exist? See, so all these things point to volition. And here the subjunctive mood is one of those things, a mood of potential. Obviously, they can go negative at any time. As I've stated in the past, a negative volition, abandonment of Bible doctrine is just a thought away. Just get under your SDA, get under your human viewpoint, say this to doctrine, that was the finger I wasn't going to show you, you know. And off you go. And how many people have done that? Think about how packed we'd be if everybody just hung in with doctrine that began on doctrine. But that's life. And there's no guarantee that people are going to stay positive. That's up to each and every one of us individually. And thank God that is our responsibility, and nobody else can change that. If you want to be positive, you will be positive. You know, if you want to be negative, well, you're going to be negative. So God's a perfect gentleman. Even He does not go in and mess with volition. He doesn't cause volition to happen. He provides circumstances, situations that will bring out what kind of volition exists. But He's a perfect gentleman and will not coerce anyone to accept His Son for salvation or accept Bible doctrines in terms of their Christian life. That's a far cry from the general attitude that is permeates the fundy world out there. That somehow you can coerce and sell people in regards to the truth, etc., etc. You can be the witness of life. You can provide the truth in that witness, etc. But whether one accepts it or not is up to that individual. So 28, the verb here in its potential mood form, subjective mood, the verb means to be completely filled and is contingent on their ongoing seeking. If they're going to be completely filled, i.e. make the maturity adjustment, as we would say, obviously they got to stay positive. You got to stay positive. It's not just a flash in the pan, come to church for a rah, 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 and get built up and go out and then just live your life otherwise. No, it's an ongoing process. It's an ongoing endeavor to remain seekers of God for the entirety of our life. And to have the fuel spiritually necessary to keep going in that regard demands that you show up at the gas station regularly to make sure that everything's operating and functioning right in regards to your spiritual life. If you don't, then you find out you can pay me now or you can pay me later as the commercial goes, you know. 29, the goal for the positive believer is to reach maximum understanding, not lacking. Again, as James says, not lacking in anything. Even in times where we're uncertain of really the right direction to go, we know the doctrine to apply even in those conditions. You pray about it. You're patient. You wait upon God. You battle your sin nature. You try to keep it out of the picture. See, if you got to make an immediate decision, you just get in fellowship. You shoot up the prayers for God to grace you out and to bless you in your decision, and you go for it. If He puts you in that situation, that could be a real faith rest one there. Yeah. Faith rest. Well, I've got to make a decision one way or the other. And I'm not going to violate doctrine in my decision. This keeps doctrine in line, so I make my decision, see. It's idiotic to think that God would promote someone to violate His word for the sake of His plan. That's just stupid. You know. Well, it's God's will that I do this. Oh, to take you out of class for a year so you can profit yourself, as James says, as his example. You know, this open and closed doors, you need to start thinking intelligently, spiritually, in regards to these things. What doctrine am I compromising, or am I? What doctrine am I fulfilling, etc., maintaining, all of these other things. This is how doctrine works. This is how it works in our life. This is how it becomes the integral, natural reflex in regards to our thinking and decision-making in regards to our life. And that only comes about through the continued regiment of the intake and application of Bible doctrine in your life. Just like going up and being strong physically. You have to continue working out. You got to stay the course, see, etc. And over time, you build strength and perseverance, tenacity, all these other good things that are associated with the positive believer's life going down the, as we would like to say, gory road. It's glory road. In Satan's world, it can get kind of gory. So the goal is to reach maximum understanding, not lacking. I remember a story, and I probably have related this before. Someone, the previous church I went to, the doctrinal church, they showed up, and they came out of a legalistic background, not unlike I did. And they found out, well, all you got to do is believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Well, that's all I wanted to know, and they were out. Okay, I'm going to heaven. I'll see you later. I'm going to go out and have fun. In an odd way, I have more respect for that than people who leave and go and re-engage back in the dog's vomit, getting back in the funny world and religiosity and things of that nature. That one just does not appeal to me whatsoever. Why do you get out of that stuff to go back into it? And I've seen that happen. But anyway, off I am wondering again in my mind. 30, now, the understanding of the maximum understanding. That understanding, point 30, is first categorized now in general. In an overall way. As, quote, the knowledge of His will, end quote. The knowledge of His will. 31, the personal pronoun His, in the translation, in quotes, has as its antecedent God the Father, in quotes. Verse 3, as he addresses God, to whom the prayer is addressed and petition made. Again, proper protocol for prayer. You pray to the Father. You do it in fellowship. You align your prayer requests with the truth of doctrine. And then you obviously recognize and close your prayer basically as you would formally, but in your thinking and understanding in Jesus' name, recognizing He makes all this possible. He makes all this possible. It's through His agency that we're able to have this relationship with the Creator of the universe. There's going to be some crazy things that are going to be thrown out in the public's eye, in the world's eyes, in regards to distracting even the saints. We're warned of this. You know, like the last one, person that's high secret in the Air Force or whatever came out and said the government's been hiding these foreign alien-made objects that have been confiscated over the years. You know, you're going to hear all kinds of crazy stuff. Who says a demon can't fly, you know, a UFO? Who knows? But anyway. Anything to upset you, understand God's the Creator. We're told in the Scripture that He created it. The universe, He created us, particularly God the Son, second member of the Godhead, is the executioner of God's plan. And we have all the facts we need to know in terms of our creation for us to hold the course and not be distracted and led astray in regards to the reality of life. So as God the Father, is His will that Paul petitions on their behalf. So 32, He, the Father, provides the grace access for their understanding of the truth. That was made clear in verse 6, even as it's been doing in 6b, in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The grace of God in truth, in the sphere of truth. See, He provides these things. There's not anything that truly we've had to do to have the access necessary to have a relationship with Him, escape eternal condemnation, obviously be delivered from that, but then to serve God. It all came through saving faith, which is unconditional. The indwelling and filling of God, the Holy Spirit. All we had to do is believe in Christ. That occurred for us. The new birth. Bible doctrine's been provided for us. Free of charge. Doesn't take 1995 to learn God's plan for your life. The spiritual gifts necessary for the body to function. We had there was nothing that we had to do to have our spiritual gift. That was given to us according to divine design at the point of salvation. You know, I came out of the circle of communicators that personifies doctrine at its highest. Even my seminary was free of charge. Everything was provided. My books, my professors, my livelihood as much as I needed it. See, that's the way these things work. When it's done, doctrinally speaking. But anyway, that's another discussion. God provides all these great assets for us. All you got to do is put a little energy in it, get in your car, and show up. Well, that's a tough one to do, I know. It's a rough day today. Well, I was a sheep once. I know what's out there. I was working two jobs. I was on 24-hour call. I could count on one hand how many times I ever missed Bible class. So don't come crying to me. Wrong person. Wrong person. 33, and again, that's your individual priesthood. I'm not judging in sense of one way or the other in regards to what may take someone out of class. But obviously, there will always be those that show us up in some area of our life that overcame the trials and temptations or whatever. 33, by the means by which he imparts the truth is through the Holy Spirit, whom the Son sent. He said, when I get there, I'm sending down to take my place in my absence while I'm in session at the right hand of God the Father until my return. Continuing point 33, that then makes possible to convert the truth into application of divine love. That then makes possible to convert the truth into application of divine love. Activating your human spirit, supporting it, enlightening in regards to the truth, etc. 34, God's will here is reference to His revealed will. That is Bible doctrine. We call it Bible doctrine. Hence the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, canon combined, which are in perfect harmony with one another. Only any discrepancies are only apparent. They're not real. Churches have their doctrine, we have ours. This is what we wave. We wave it every time we come to church, Bible class. See, coming to church is misleading too. The building's not the church. You are the church. I am the church. That's who the church is. This is what believers have done to the Christian faith over the centuries. Churches in early church, they met in homes. You didn't have to have a building. Now, obviously, it's convenient if you do. But anyway. 35, this is where we left off. Addressing God's will, His revealed will. 35, His will is found in the Bible, also known as, quote, the perfect, end quote. To sustain believers for the bulk of the church age, after fading out the gift of prophecy. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. In terms of spiritual gifts, one must recognize that there were certain temporary gifts given to the church, designed to get the church on its feet. Obviously, you have a major transition of God's administration or dispensation with respect to His plan for mankind on how they were to represent Him and serve Him in this capacity, going from the age of Israel to the church age. This demanded new doctrine. The New Testament hasn't always been here. It came about through the function of certain spiritual gifts of early Christians, of penning letters and books, etc., that we now have in the form of the New Testament by assorted authors. And in the early church, God gave certain temporary gifts that were very supernatural in their function and their ability. Prophecy is a gift that's been around since the beginning of the Restoration. It is a primary form of how God communicates His revealed will to mankind, using other human beings interceding on their behalf to articulate the truth of His Word. He can do it through direct divine revelation. We've seen in the Old Testament how He used to do it in dreams, and audibles, visuals, things of this nature. For the early church, there were particular spiritual gifts that He gave to produce and provide for this new administrative role of believers called the church on what they are to do and how they are to function. And a gift of prophecy was a primary gift that facilitated that ability. It's not the only one. Wisdom, knowledge, are temporary gifts that was given to the church. Even tongues was a viable way to communicate doctrine, where tongues was a supernatural ability to speak a bona fide foreign language without any training. But even then, Paul, when it was utilized within the immediate local body, in terms of edification of the saints as a local body, Paul had to go in and address the Corinthians and make it clear you don't do this without an interpreter in this condition, because otherwise who does it edify? See, but these gifts were temporary until the church got on its feet. They're known as infancy gifts in Corinthians. That's what they're called. It's like the church is a baby, it's an infant, it's got these toys to play with. They're cool. Oh, they're cool, man. To be able to speak Spanish or whatever other language and never have training. You know, things of that nature. People are able to heal, raise the dead. God still does things like that. God still performs miracles in that fashion. But the gifts that are associated with it were temporary to begin with. And that's a hard one for some people to get over. Because they, well, so prayed over somebody and they were healed. Well, yeah, God healed them. But that doesn't mean that guy had that gift of healing. They prayed over it. You know. But anyway. So, you've got to understand that. We have the doctrine of spiritual gifts. If you have any questions in terms of spiritual gifts and how they function, then they're permanent gifts that are given to carry the bulk of the church through the church age. The permanent gifts. And in terms of gifts of communicated authority, such as apostles and prophets, those were temporary. Communicated gifts designed to carry the church throughout the remainder of church age is pastor, teacher, evangelist, / evangelist in that vein. And we've dealt with that. So, during the apostolic period is when Paul and the other writers of the New Testament basically came in and they penned their epistles, they penned their books, the Gospel, the Book of Revelation, etc. And once it was put together and combined in its completed form, then those gifts no longer were necessary because you had the written word now that is established and designed for posterity in regards to the church. Obviously, you have a period of transition in that. We recognize that. We don't discount that. I don't try to set any dates, whether in any part of the second century, whenever these temporary gifts finally died out altogether. But sooner or later, they did. And it wasn't that far down. So that's where you're at, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. See how much you got to know just to know a few verses? You can't just go in here and rip these things out of context without understanding these things. And 1 Corinthians 13, 10 deals with the infancy aspect of the church. Verse 9, for we know in part, we prophesy in part. One prophet didn't give the entire New Testament canon of Scripture in his prophecy. He gave certain verses, as we would say. Certain principles, certain prophecies or whatever. And the early church, these spiritual gifts, communicative gifts, would function in a decent and orderly way. You would have one who's in charge, probably a prophet, mostly a prophet. But then as time went on, maybe the pastor teachers started taking over as the single authority over the church to conduct these things. Obviously, we're not sure exactly how everything worked in that regard, but it's a general idea. And they get up and they give the doctrine. Then you had the teachers, etc., that go to the Old Testament and show the Old Testament and how it fit in the New Testament dispensation and things of that nature. To show or prove how Christ is Messiah, as Philip the Evangelist did with the Ethiopian, you know, and things of that nature. But anyway, for we know in part, verse 9, and we prophesy in part. In verse 10, but when the perfect comes, this is for our intents and purposes. I should have started verse 8. I'm sorry. Love never fails. Verse 8. But if supply gifts understood of prophecy, they will be done away. And we've been through this. I've taken you through this in regards to the verse in his words. I don't remember exactly the Greek words at this point in time, but I can tell you the done away verb is not something that is permanent, but is temporarily set aside. Then if there are tongues, they will cease. The verb to cease means it is permanently terminated. Tongues will no longer or ever again come into view in effect in regards to gifts given to men. It won't be necessary. Obviously, with what we have with AI, etc., going into the future, people can understand languages just by going to their computer. But prophecy will be necessary again because as the dispensation, the millennium, comes into role, a new doctrine is going to be provided and revealed through progressive revelation as God is determined to do this in regards to the history of mankind to men. And prophecy will once again, Isaiah and Old Testament prophecy, the prophets will once again come into effect to provide doctrine. But until then, prophecy will be set aside. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away, set aside. The necessity to supernaturally be informed without any proper instruction or studies, etc., on one's part. See, that's how these gifts work. God would just inspire the individual, and they come out and say, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? You know, pick out a verse, whatever. And they would prophesy that doctrine. It's kind of neat to know how it works. But anyway. For our intents and purposes, we're looking at the perfect. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Partial of... if you will, using the term in a broad sense, piecemealing together the doctrine that we have in the New Testament through these functions of these spiritual gifts as they would operate. When it's all put down in its written form, we have a comprehensive book or section of writings now that we can look at in regards to understanding the truth of doctrine. So when the perfect That refers to the canon, the New Testament canon of Scripture, when it is put together in its completed form. The temporary gifts that partially parsed out doctrine on their own individual parts, all that's going to be set aside. And now we have before us the written word of God. We don't need the gift of prophecy at this point in time in our dispensation or knowledge or wisdom. We got it all right here. That's why anybody that comes up and says, I've got a new insight, a new revelation from God, you put your fingers in your ear and you go, nah, 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 nah. All these idiots out there. Satan will do anything to pull you in. Or you do the sign of the cross. That's what I like. And here, as I put, just as for informative purposes, if you've never been through this, in verse 10, the translation to perfect in the Greek is with the definite article, toteleos, T-O-T-E-L-I-O-S. It means complete or perfect. And it's a neuter gender. And I've had the naysayers, doctrine, the Word of God, Logos, is masculine in gender, they come in, they like to try to argue when you try to explain this to them, that the Word of God is masculine in gender and it doesn't fit in the Greek grammar because it's got a case number in gender. Or case, at least a number in gender. Case can be different. But I will tell you what does match in the number and gender, and that is our term will, phlema. God's will is neuter in gender. So the neuter gender agrees in gender with to phlema. That is God's will. His directed will. You got to understand God's will. God's will is known as His sovereignty. He is the creator. He's the potter. We're the clay. He gets to say what goes and what doesn't go. Sorry about that. In His sovereign will, He then expresses it in different levels. The most important thing that we need to understand in regards to the expression of His sovereign will is His directive will. And that's what He wants us to think, say, and do. We learn that by studying the Bible like we do week in and week out in regards to our lives. To know what God's will is, directive will. And it starts in your thinking. Faith, as we just went through the doctrine of faith, active faith. First, it starts with inhale faith. You got to believe it when you hear it. And then the test of that faith is in exhale faith. Now, are you going to apply it? That's your evidence, see. And then all that we think, sin starts in the mental attitude. God's will starts in the mental attitude, orientation to it. Then all that we say, our verbal speech, should be aligned with doctrine. And obviously, when you're around people that are like-minded and understand the doctrinal issues at hand, you can say things, even crazy things, and people will take them within the realm and the umbrella of a doctrinal perception. See. At least you hope they do. And then do, that is our applications. If you don't want to follow God's directive will, then you fall under another aspect of His will known as His permissive will. That recognizes that God created us as free moral agents. And as free moral agents, He permits us to express our volition one way or the other. And if you don't want to express your volition in a positive way in doing God's directive will, then you fall under His permissive will, and He permits evil to exist alongside of divine good in that regard. And most Christians throughout history and today operate under God's permissive will. And how many of them are flying banners saying, no, 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 we're doing God's directive will. But they don't even understand the difference. Then God has geographical will. We dealt with this in Genesis, Joseph, Jacob, the patriarchs. And that's where God wants you to be at any given point in time in history. And then if you want to violate all that, and you just want to persist in your negative volition, then you need to be at least warned and put on notice that God has another aspect of his will that you sure don't want to face. It's called this overruling will. God overrules evil. He will overrule evil at any step, any point in time and history to ensure that every aspect of his will, his sovereign will be performed to the very T, exactly as he has determined it to do from eternity past. See? Here we're dealing with God's revealed will, which obviously reflects upon how his directive and permissive and geographical will is, and overruling will is understood as part of his sovereignty. So the perfect, as the Bible is called, it is without error. We believe that to a T. How many believers do that? But yet, how do they deal with it? How do they treat it? They get to something they don't like. Well, maybe this is not quite the way it should be. Women, Sunday women, are notorious for taking issue with Paul and his writings in regards to women. Well, that was Paul's opinion. Also, you're saying it's not God's directed will. It's not his revealed will. It's in the Scripture. And I threw out the argument that you can throw back at people on that one. Well, God didn't tell the disciples, the apostles early on directly through divine revelation to create the office of deacon. They did that on their own. And God ordained it. Bam! You're right. That's good thinking, guys. And that's what he's saying with Paul. It gets into the Scripture. It's God's divine will. God ordains it. But anyway. So his will, his revealed will, is found in the Bible. This is why we put our nose into it. And we're saying everything is accurate. All the historical aspects of it is perfectly accurate. If one of those things are wrong, then we need to throw the book away. If you can't depend upon God's Word to tell you accurately historical, architectural, or whatever, or archaeological counts, then how can you depend upon the fact that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to be saved? It's got to be understood as a whole, as being perfect. See? There's not another life out there, as far as I'm concerned. If you're not on doctrine, you're on the path to nowhere. If you don't believe me, look on my website. 36, the Bible doctrine is perfect is recognized in our verse with the noun translated knowledge. Now we're putting it together. Now we are supporting the aspect of the Bible being perfect by the very word knowledge, which is ho epinosis, with the definite article, the knowledge. That is, the knowledge. Ho epinosis in the Greek, meaning an accurate, precise, or true knowledge. 37, there is no deficiency or error in the truth of God's Word. The only error that comes out is misrepresentation. Misinterpretation. In an absolute state, it's a combined comprehensive package, one ball of wax. In an absolute state, it has the nuance of perfect truth and hence complete in revelation sufficient to render one that adheres to it complete or perfect. The same word used for humans, believers coming to making the maturity adjustment, is teleos. To be made complete. To be made perfect. And that will be seen again here in Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to 4:12, excuse me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you, and his prayer is that you may stand perfect. There, the word means to be mature. When you deal with God and his word, it is absolutely perfect. With us as believers, with mankind, it looks at being in a completed state acceptable to God, which we refer to as being mature, the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, and fully assured in all of the will of God, the perfect will, Bible doctrine. That's some cool stuff. The Greek language is very specific. It's very detailed. Compared to the Hebrew language, the Hebrew language is almost kind of more abstract, colorful, if you will, in its presentation. Not that it's not accurate. But the Greek really pinpoints details in regards to things. So, often I refer to epinosis as being complete truth. That means that it is accurate and nothing is lacking in regards to what you need to know with respect to the truth in order to fulfill God's plan for your life in that vein. I mean, you can give people certain amounts of accurate information, but you can leave out parts and leave them in a sense of misunderstanding in regards to actually what is being presented. That's possible, obviously. But when it comes to God's Word, there is no deficiency. It's complete. We have everything we need right here. We don't have to go looking anywhere else. Buy you a book called the Bible. Show up and we'll walk right through it. Or try to, anyway. 39 is acquired by being in fellowship. Colossians 3:10. We'll get to the aspect of being in fellowship as it pertains to the human spirit, here called the new man, the new self, versus the old man, the flesh, the STA. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, chapter 3, since you laid aside the old man with his evil practices. That's your sin nature. You laid it aside when you believed in Jesus Christ for the first time. You are indwelled and then you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. You've isolated the sin nature. You put aside, how do you put off the old man? Like clothing. First you begin through salvation, then you have to rebound. And to put on the new man is the human spirit. The human spirit and God the Holy Spirit act in tandem with one another. They're in perfect tandem with one another in terms of their operation. Both exist, coexist with us in our bodies throughout the entirety of our existence now in that regards. And they're either active or neutralized based on personal sin or rebound. And that makes sense because the Holy Spirit is what created or provided the Spirit. From Spirit comes Spirit, John 3. And verse 10, and put on the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge. The very knowledge that Paul is calling for, petitioning for effect on their positive volition continually, continuous, according to the image of the one who created him. To the image of the one who created him. And again, all this comes back to God and to Jesus Christ. The human spirit is what we refer to in parapsychology as the doctrine man. It's designed and is sanctified or set apart for the purpose of being a vessel to hold the truth of Bible doctrine, a record, if you will, of everything that we have heard in truth, in fellowship in our life. It's a passport into the third heaven. Because it's perfectly righteous. The Holy Spirit protects it from our unrighteousness. When we get out of fellowship somehow, it is protected by how God has interfaced the Holy Spirit with our human spirit. So 40, here in terms of part of the purpose of this epistle is to address the infiltrators, the false teachers, into the church of Colossae, suggesting erroneous ideologies. So 40, the noun here, the perfect truth. The noun continues the salvo of opening shots. Paul takes of those infiltrators trying to pass off false teaching, just as he did back in verse 7 when he referred to Christ. He used a definite article, the Christ, not the one you're making up, you stupid jerks, you false teachers. You're serving another Christ. You're serving another God. There's only one way you can truly serve God and Jesus Christ, and that's by alignment with the truth of Bible doctrine. That is the Word. God, Jesus Christ, is the Word. He is Hologos. You cannot separate the two. That accusation has been made at us, at churches like ours. Well, you're worshiping the Word. You're not worshiping Jesus. How do you separate the two? They're called the same. Idiots. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.